Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, as we come before you on a beautiful and glorious day, we thank you for your handiwork. We thank you for how creation speaks of who you are. And Lord, we would pray that as we consider this morning what it means to commune with you, to commune with your Spirit, that you would, Lord, enrichen our understanding, that you would continue to give us a greater awareness and truth of who you are and who you've made us to be. And Father, that you would help our hearts to be attentive to what your Spirit is directing us. And we pray and ask this all through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. So, again, grab a handout on the way in. Bud reminded me, I mentioned last week the Confessions of St. Augustine. Augustine, there's two ways to say it. There's about two ways to say everything. It kind of depends on what time frame you lived in or educational process. And so Augustine, Augustine, feel free to take your pick. One of the reasons for that, too, is in particularly Latin, there's ecclesiastical Latin and there's academic Latin. And those two have different pronunciation systems as well. So like I did my dissertation on John Chrysostom or Chrysostom. So again, about every figure in early church, there's two ways to say it. So whatever one you choose, Augustine, Augustine. So this is just a little snippet from the Confession. It's a very well-known one. That's why I'll read this part. And I'm going to take out the these and the thous, though a lot of the translations have those in there. So from, says, it's a prayer to God. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord. Teach me to know and understand which of these should be first, to call on you or to praise you, and likewise to know you or to call upon you. Oh, how shall I find rest in you? Who will send you into my heart to inebriate it, that I may forget my woes and embrace you, my only good? Entire book is written as a prayer, and it starts out as autobiography. It's considered the first autobiography like that. There's nothing else in any of the antiquity in terms of the writing styles. And then it goes, as it mentions, in more philosophical inquiries and questions. One of the great things about Augustine, just the language he uses, he constantly is juxtaposing this beautiful ideas and images. He'll say things like, that's this inebriating, my heart to inebriate and I may forget my woes and embrace you. He'll speak of an intoxicating somberness. He just uses that throughout, and it's just a beautiful prayer. And I would encourage you, as we consider communing with God, communing with the Holy Spirit, that's a great exercise to write out prayers like that, to write out even parts of your own story in terms of a prayer back to God. It's a great way to reflect, to remember, as well as to praise, to give God praise for what he has done in your life. So commend to you Augustine and the Confessions. So a little review with an intent of where we're going this morning. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim in Hebrew is a plural form with a singular meaning. So it's plural of Eloah. If you see El in the Bible, which is a shortened form of God, like El Shaddai, El. So gods, when in the Hebrew Bible speaks of the gods or gods like lowercase g, it's Elohim. God is Elohim, a plural form with a singular meaning. It's hard to put a lot of weight in that, but I just find it curious that you have that at the very headwaters of Genesis. It has plural form, but it's a masculine singular grammar. So it's not gods, it's God, it's he in that plural form. So God in this plural form creates. And Genesis 1 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then as you move forward in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the R is always, well, who's is he talking about? Is it a Trinitarian distinction, or is it speaking of the heavenly court? And there's not necessarily, not one of those ideas has carried the day, but it's just interesting. You have a plural form of God. You have the Spirit mentioned. You have God creating in our likeness, he's speaking of, for man. And then it tells us God created man in his own image, his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So even at the beginning, you have plurality and singularness. Chapter 1 of Genesis is Elohim. So if you look in your Bible, you see God. Chapter 2 through 3, it's Yahweh, which is all capitals in your Bible, Lord. It's Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. And Yahweh is what we refer to as the covenantal name of God. When you see Yahweh, it's God in relationship with his people. Elohim, God, is more generic. God the creator, God the almighty. And so Genesis 1 shifts then to Genesis 2. And the serpent uses only God, not Lord. Did God say? And as Lord is used everywhere else. The point being, we only know God by his revelation to us. That he's entered into covenant with us is how we know him. And so God speaks to us in our language. And in our language, he's made himself known. And even that covenantal grasp that binding through Yahweh. And so the minute God speaks to us in our language, there is a risk of his words being distorted and mangled by humanity through the ages. And that's one of those critiques you hear of God in Scripture. How do we know this is true? It's also interesting that repeated in Scripture is, write these things down. The 10 words, the 10 commandments written in stone. So God made a provision for his words to be written down and to be attended to and cared for in quite remarkable ways. But there is a risk that what God says gets mangled by us. And by God's words, speaking beings are created who then God must speak to in their language. So we know that God is a self-revealing God. He is a self-giving God. Through redemptive history, God reveals and God gives. The Spirit is both the revealer and the agent of God's mighty, powerful acts. The Son, easy to see clearly in the New Testament, but more in a hidden form, as we've said, in the Old Testament. Paul says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. We see the whole sacrificial system, the whole call to a Messiah, all of that is pointing to the person and work of Jesus. But even from the day, it was when Jesus quotes, really from Exodus 3, he says, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is present. So the Trinity is present through all of this. And God's Son is then the self-revelation and the self-gift to humanity in its fullest form. The one God, plural, a dynamic relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've talked about this when we said that God is love. The Trinity expresses this, that according to Augustine, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the bond of love between them. We know that love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's an action. One loves something. And so we direct our love, our affection, our action towards another, which always includes desire. Real love is giving to another selflessly, and our desire is involved. And that's a part of how God has made that. And we think of, in a Trinitarian sense, some analogies, they all break down. You have the sun, the sun's rays and light, and then you have the heat from that sun. You have the speaker, the speech, the hearer. God reveals himself as triune, and you and I then enter into that love relationship to fully know him. And we know by entering in totality, not simply in knowledge, that knowledge always includes that which our desires are moved by, our effectiveness with an A. So knowledge of God includes a totality of what it means to be human. We are not just made to know some ideas about God. And so all of that is to bring us to this understanding of communion with God. And I'm going to be using a work by John Owens of that title, Communion with God. Somewhere I have the, in true Puritan form, he's got one of these great titles. Of communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. By grace alone, reconciled sinners invited to enjoy communion with God and sharing personal communion individually with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's a subtitle, but all the Puritan titles are super long, and John Owen was one of those. There are at least two modern publications of John Owen. He was, probably have it written down somewhere, 1650s is when he wrote it. He is a Puritan who even wrote in one of his own prefaces, I pity the reader who has to read this. He was in such great need of an editor. He's long and voluminous and deep. So there is there are a couple of modern translations or ones that have been edited to bridge down, and I would strongly recommend if you want to read Communion with God that you get one of the modern translations. You can get one of the works of John Owen's, which are open publication, but it's very dense, very heavy sledding just in terms of language and thought. So people in his own day struggled to read John Owen's. But a great thinker, one who brought intellect together with the heart. So communion with God. And part of this then is what does it mean, you know, communion with the Spirit specifically? So we'll talk about Trinitarian communion generally, but more specifically what it means for us to commune with the Holy Spirit. Because I think that's probably something more foreign to us. To that end as well, in the handout, one side comes from Eve Conger. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He was a Dominican theologian of the last century. When did he die? I think 1980s. Could be wrong. Might be a little longer. So he's, you know, C.S. Lewis era. I mean, he spans that time. So that's the, it says the relationship of the paraclete with the Father, with the Son. And that's just basically taking John. And it's a really good juxtaposition of the Spirit and the Son, which we'll talk about. The other side were just two prayers. One of them from the Puritan prayer collection called the Valley of Vision, which we have done from time to time in different prayers here. And the other one is a Catholic, part of a Catholic liturgy, Come Holy Spirit from 1570. And there are others as well. But I just wanted to give you two examples of prayers. And in the liturgy on the Come Holy Spirit, there's also a hymn to the Holy Spirit, which I believe you'll see in our Trinity hymnals as well. But specific prayers to individuals of the Trinity. And these are two examples, one from the Catholic tradition, one from the Puritan tradition, of what that can look like. So as we think of what it means to pray to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that each one is God in totality, and yet there's a distinction. We do not say that the Father died for our sins. We say the Son. So there are those distinctions. And John Owens brings this out in his Communion with God. And for Owens, the Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1, it says, the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Philippians 1, 9, and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That there's this interchange entirely between this Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and we see this mutual exchange. And Owens draws this to our attention where we are wanting then to commune with the members of the Trinity individually as well as in totality of God. So the communion with God, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, each distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. And so that through grace, you and I, because we've been forgiven, because we've been reconciled to God, are invited into enjoying communion, fellowship with God. That includes a mutual affection, that we actually have this affection change, that our desires have been transferred towards the Lord. And to experience communion, there needs to be this fellowship, this communication. And so shared affection, shared responses, shared delight, and shared satisfaction. And that is what Owens refers to as communing with God. The major section of his book, it deals with the Son, which we would expect that the smaller section is the Spirit, and then the next one is the Father. But to love the Father means that we need to understand that God is love, that we experience that love in communion with him. And sometimes that's a hard one for people. They can think of God as this divine ogre, this taskmaster. And even some have thought of the Old Testament God as different than the New Testament God. I think when you're reading that way, it's something. So think of it in terms of, we've all probably by now have received text messages from someone. And you probably know something about yourself that the mood you are in dictates to some degree how you interpret the text you've received. Probably one of the better parts of emojis, the little smiley faces and things that help you realize the person is like, hey, how's it going? Smiley face. You know, where you're going, how's it going? What do you mean, how's it going? He knows I'm having a bad, you know. That text, without context, we infiltrate with our mood. I think a lot of times that happens when we read Scripture as well. That there can be a time of reading Scripture where there's a gloominess, an angerness or a disappointedness or something that we bring into it, that we have a hard time seeing the grace and the joy and the love of God, particularly in the Old Covenant. And there are times it's so abundantly clear. So that's just something to keep in mind, that that's a struggle that can be for us, more so as we read the Old than the New. But it can be in the New as well. God is love. God loves us. His desire and affections have been set upon us through his Son. And so that means immediately that we are to have in our theology understanding it's got to be a relational theology. That Owens, he actually says that the better our theology, the better our communion with God. It can be the case that you can make a pursuit of knowledge of God academic and dry. And there are those who kind of gone into that route who feel like their studies, whether it be at a university, a seminary, or somewhere, has dried up their faith. And that's always a danger. But it doesn't have to be that way. That as you study more about who God is, there's a greater understanding of who he is in worship, in communion. So it's always a relational theology. It's always meant for us to be affected in that. And so what we also see is there's a language of relational theology that is ours. And Owens has this throughout. He employs words like delight, honor, safety, comfort, consolation, tenderness, purity, sweetness, beauty, rejoicing. These words are a part of the faculty that God gives to us in enjoying him, in fellowship, in communing with him. Through that, there also is a self-identity. We discover more about ourselves. As we understand who God is, as we see that the purpose that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have in redemptive history, that also speaks to who we are and our relationship to him, our own identity in Christ. So that's the benefits, as it were, of mutual communion with God. So the foundation of our communion with the Holy Spirit is in his being sent by Jesus. And we see this in John 16. God is telling his disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit. He will send the Comforter. That the disciples are going to face persecution, but the Lord is sending his Spirit to abide with them. It says, not to frighten them in their time of grief and sorrow, but they might remember that he had warned them, and so be encouraged in their trials by his deity and his omniscience. If they knew that he was going to take possession of his glory and to carry out the work of their salvation, their hearts would not be filled with so much sorrow and fear. And that's a part of what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's communicating the truths of Christ. And even on your sheet, when you see the relationship of the Paraclete, the Father to the Son with the disciples, and how the Spirit and Jesus, almost identical at times in what they do, Because the Spirit is taking the words of Jesus and communicating those things, communicating his presence. He said, it's to your advantage that I leave, otherwise the Spirit would not be sent. And so in God's plan of redemption, in his economy of salvation, the Son is just here for a limited time. And as he ascends to the Father, the Spirit, in a sense, descends. And then the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Again, so we have the same Spirit of Christ that the apostles had. We think, oh, wouldn't it have been neat to be there? Yeah, sure, there's a certain existential part of that that would have been a neat thing to be able to be in the boat with Jesus. But Jesus is in the boat with us. That same Spirit, the same promise given to us because of the mediation of the Spirit for us. And that's a part of Jesus sending the Spirit, the Father sending the Spirit through the Son. And why that teaching then is so important for us to understand. So, two reasons why we have communion with the Holy Spirit from Owens. We have communion with the Holy Spirit in his willingness to be our comforter, our helper, our consolation. I remember Paraclete, the meaning of that's pretty broad. It takes a few words in English to cover it. And he says this: this is the way into fellowship with the Holy Spirit to which we are called. His gracious and blessed will, his infinite and wonderful willingness to come down to us, all the works he enables us to do, all the privileges he brings to us, of which we are made partakers, is what our souls by faith receive from him. So a willingness of the Spirit to communicate that to us. Second, we have communion with the Holy Spirit in the way he comes to us from the Father, from Owens. The Holy Spirit is freely given to us by the Father. We do not have to buy him. The Father, says Jesus, shall give you another helper. Jesus also says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That which is a free gift we receive. We receive the Spirit by grace alone and not by making ourselves worthy to receive him. He is freely given and he works freely, looking for no payment from us. So it has to be so. Salvation by grace. And so the gift of the Spirit is also by grace. No one earns that. Regeneration, a work of the Spirit in regenerating, restoring, renewing us, causing us to be born again, that is a work of God to us, that faith, saving faith given to us. And that saving faith is not simply faith in faith. The object of that faith is Christ. It is Christ Jesus. So our fellowship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And a part of the job then of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind, as he said, the words and the promises of Jesus. He told his disciples that the Spirit would cause them to recall the words of Jesus after he departed. And that's a part of what he has done. That those truths of God are recalled to us. Now, that never removes our responsibility from our own reading, our own understanding. That's always that part where if you try to have it all by Spirit and nothing by what you do, you miss what God is doing. I was telling Yvonne, there was a church in Hawaii, it was in Maui, where the pastor would get up and he set his Bible on the little table in the middle, and there was a ceiling fan, and he let the pages blow around, and he put his hand on it, and then he would preach from that text because he was going to be, you know, guided only by the Holy Spirit. I guess if you did that, you'd probably almost always in the Psalms or within a short distance. That's where the middle is. Or you're probably going to cheat from time to time and put it a little over towards the New Testament or something. But there's this idea that spontaneity without thinking is more spiritual, and that's simply not the case. The Holy Spirit's a spirit of order, a spirit of knowledge. And so he brings to mind the words of Christ, the Holy Spirit operating by, with, and through the Word. It is certainly a modern American ideal that spontaneity equals sincerity. That is something that we have sort of taken on as a culture. Spontaneity equals sincerity. Spontaneity is just spontaneous. It doesn't have to be sincere at all. But that's something. Originality also is something that shows sincerity. And so we actually have succumbed to the tyranny of the original as a people. That's why you see weddings done in every crazy, bizarre way possible, because somehow it's more significant if we're doing this jumping out of an airplane or in scuba gear or something that, you know, just doing the normal thing is boring or not as sincere, not as original. That is something that also gets imported into people's understanding of the Holy Spirit. So it's more spiritual if it's less logical, which is just simply not the case. There's a spirit of order. God, through the Spirit, is calling us to mind the things that he's teaching, the truth of his word. And the other one to think about that, too, it's like if you were going to write a song, you don't grab whatever instrument you're doing for the first time, figure out a chord progression, notes, lyrics, all at once the first time through. I mean, maybe that happens in a great rarity. Probably only those people who have done it so much that they are gifted to be able to do that. But for the average person to sit down and write out a beautiful song with the music that corresponds to it in the first time they're sitting there singing it is almost never done. And we don't have any problem with that because it's really hard. Yet somehow we think that that's more spiritual in other arenas. So the Spirit is to bring to mind the things of Christ, working by, with, and through the Word. And also he has a spirit of order to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the quiet or the shy member of the Trinity, that his job is to bring attention to the Son, to the Father. That in the self-giving of who God is, the Spirit always is redirecting our attention towards the glory of Christ, to pour out the love of God into our hearts. That is a part of what the Holy Spirit does. And when you think about, again, it's so hard for us because we are compartmentalizing. We think of three and one, and it kind of short circuits our brain. When you look at that as a totality, when you think of love as self-giving and the selflessness, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that. The Holy Spirit takes that self-giving in a selfless way to reflect back the beauty of Jesus, who is the Beloved, from the Lover, the Father, who is able then to share that with us. And so the best expression of that never draws attention back to the one giving it. It always points to the one who's the gift. So that also is showing us what selfless love looks like. That is the great goal that which we all want to at least see in part in this life, but certainly in the life to come in its fullness, how hard that is to love entirely selflessly. You know, think about that in terms of we want to see that. You probably best are able to do that towards your children more so than your spouse. You know, how do you know how selfless you are? As well, when you are giving of yourself to your spouse or to someone you love in that capacity, a family member, and they don't return in the way that you think they should, it's super hard to continue to give. Now, children, it's a little easier. You know, we can love our kids and they can be meatheads and say and do terrible things, but we still love them. So that's a little easier for us to understand in that regard. But that's what love looks like. It's that self-giving. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives to us the love of God into our hearts, glorifies Christ. So, questions or comments on? Worth reading on regarding the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, certainly. The modern ones. Surprisingly, Susan was talking about, listed off three Dutch authors who in the Dutch theological world, no offense to everyone who comes from a Dutch background, but when the Holy Spirit and Dutch come together in a word, that's not something most people think of in terms of their Christian faith. It's a misperception, to be sure, because some of the greatest thought and thinking on that has come from some wonderful Dutch theologians. Herman Bavinck, Anthony Hoekma, and Abraham Kuyper all have three works on the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, also not one who's generally thought of as the warmth of the Holy Spirit, he's often considered the theologian of the Holy Spirit. His writings just replete with the Holy Spirit and the teaching on that and the effectiveness of that, the affection with an A. Beside him, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Joy in the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we'll talk about later. He has a charismatic bent in him, and he's writing on that. Martin Luther's a small volume by Martin Luther on the Holy Spirit. I don't remember who the editor is. I have that. And Bernard Ram has a work on the Holy Spirit as well. Eve Conger, three volumes. He's a Dominican Catholic theologian. Did some magisterial work on the Holy Spirit as well. You can get it in one large volume. It's one of those paperback that breaks and pages fall out. But it's great work. Well, I don't know if I call him stoic. That's kind of a perception that's there, but I think it's a wrong perception. One of the great books is Sinclair Ferguson, just titled The Holy Spirit. That's a great one, an entry, and being able to look at it. It's really well done. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish theologian. The Scottish theologians in general, if you compare to like the English, they would be a little more effective, at least in their visible stance, than the English probably would be understood in that way. So Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit, certainly a great one to look at. So those are several. Those are the ones I'm using for this. And this is a part of what Owens is saying. When you are focusing on what is true, you know, what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, those three things should come together. Owens was criticized a lot when his work first came out. There's a lot of, let's say, rationalists at the time who didn't appreciate Owens' work. It's one of those that really gained a following after Owens had died. But initially, there are a lot of people who reacted against it because of the effective nature of the writing, of what he was calling people to. There was what's referred to as Socinianism, but I'd probably be like deism or a Unitarianism. This is thinking of theological thoughts about God as distant and remote from us. At the same time, he also was dealing with what he referred to as enthusiasts, who were the Quakers, the Shakers, and those who wanted an immediate experience of the Holy Spirit apart from any structured church. And that's, even then, you'd see this. Luther had it as well with the Anabaptists and some of those groups. Anti-intellectual, anti-institutional, very pro-immediate response. And the problem with that, you have just a pure rationalism on one side, kind of goes to Unitarianism and deism. On the other side, if you have this immediate experience of the Holy Spirit that's not connected, then you get this sort of anything goes. You got charismatic leaders leading people astray and no real connectivity to the body of Christ, the church. So both of those are a right and left foul line that went over. And Owens is the one who is trying to bring things back to remind us of the joy of our faith. And the greater that you understand the truth of your faith, the more beautiful it should become to you. And that's one of those things we all have to work on because of our own sinful hearts and our own sinful desires. We're pushed against that continually. The Holy Spirit is willing to be our comforter and our helper. And as he comes from the Father to commune with us, this eternal love between the members of the Trinity that we now have been invited into to share and to fellowship in particular ways. So that's a part of then what it means to commune with the Holy Spirit. So he glorifies Christ. He brings to mind the things of Christ. He puts God's love in our heart. And he bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So a constant struggle it can be for us at times. We can feel remote from God. We can feel like we're not children of God. We can feel that our assurance. The assurance of God is one of those things that can kind of come and go in our life, that we feel closer or more distant from God. And usually sin's a part of that. Usually when we're doing things we know that we shouldn't, there's a sense of not having that feeling of assurance. But there are also times when there's just sometimes referred to as the dark night of the soul. There are times where God allows in our little garden to grow the weeds and the tares that are there except for his care and pulling them out. And sometimes God allows those things to grow up in our life to show us our great need of him in our life to weed those things out. And there can be those moments where we feel distant, or we feel like we're not one of God's elect, or we're not assured of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness to that. Romans 8:16, sometimes the soul wonders, this is Owens, whether it's a child of God or not, because so much of the old nature still remains. So the soul brings out the evidence to prove its claim to be a child of God. To support this claim, the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness that this claim is true. And that's a part of what we see then, the Holy Spirit in our hearts testifying to us of the goodness and the wonder of God, reminding us of our faith in him. And as I said, there are times when you come into certain parts of life where you just know that you know that God is real, or that you belong to him, and you just can't deny it even if you wanted to. There's just that something. Well, that something's the Holy Spirit that anchors our soul, even though at times it gets blown around. But he comes and he gives us that anchor. He mediates Christ to us. And that communion with the Holy Spirit always also is communion with all of those who have the Spirit. It's never just simply individual. That's also kind of a very American thing. We want to have spontaneous individuality. And the Spirit of order comes and draws us into the community, the body of Christ, the church, which we'll talk about too, the gifts, the charisms that he gives to the body in order to further benefit her. That we need one another. And we need various expressions of that as well. And we'll see that too. It's like one of the challenges is how can you incorporate some of the goods of some other traditions and how they understand this to the best you can. We'll talk about through that some of those things. In this side of glory, it's really hard and it's going to be imperfect. But it's something that we will strive for. Questions? Yeah. First, it's always going to be messy. So the same way when you look at the canon of Scripture, there are very clear books that we know this is in. There's other ones that are fuzzy edges. And part of what people really like to do is get rid of all fuzzy edges in their faith. You can't do it. So people try. People want that all the time. They want to have everything boxed really neat and tight, and they don't want any fuzzy edges of how do you explain this or that. Can't be done. As I said, God speaks his word to us and is always in danger of us mutilating it to some form. And so that's always a reality. We're never going to have this certainty that we think of like a mathematical certainty, this side of glory. Too many factors go into that. However, the Lord certainly understands that, and he safeguards that too. As I say, things are written down. Write these things down. There is a community of God's people in every era that contend for the faith. And we have the collective form of that over 2,000 years of the church that speak to those things. And so when somebody comes up with something that's outside of the Word, again, the Holy Spirit working by, with, and through the Word. So if it's contrary to the Word, it's not the Holy Spirit. Owens has a whole section on how do you test the Holy Spirit? How do you test to see if these things are from the Holy Spirit? And that was something he dealt with what was referred to as enthusiasts. The same thing that Jonathan Edwards dealt with in the Great Awakening. Great Awakening's taking off, and some very unusual things are happening. And he said it is these unusual things are actually going to be the means of undoing the Great Awakening, because they're going to, it isn't necessarily pressure from the outside, it's disintegration from the inside. And that's often what takes place in some of these movements. So there's a willingness, if it's from the Holy Spirit, to submit. If people are not willing to submit to others, to the body of Christ in general, that's not the Holy Spirit. You know, test all these spirits to see, 1 John tells us, because the spirit of the Antichrist has gone out into the world. Any spirit that will not confess Jesus as Lord. And that's not just simply like saying Jesus is Lord and finding out the person can say it or not. It's the teaching of Jesus as Lord. Not simple verbiage. It's not like, you know, putting a cross up to a vampire and he burns. Oh, you're the Antichrist. Say Jesus is Lord. I'm sure if you asked it, somebody who's in the spirit of the Antichrist to say those words, he could say those words. It's the totality of the teaching of Christ. Is this in line with the teaching of Jesus that's been handed down to us? Is this in line with the word? And we're also given reason to work through these things too. We say sola scriptura. It doesn't mean it's all alone by itself. It means it has primary place. We use history, tradition, the body of Christ locally, extended, and our own reason to see if these things are true to the Lord, knowing that there's going to be some fuzzy edges. So when somebody is claiming to speak new revelation, they're like, no, that's not going to happen. They're going to speak something contrary to the faith or contrary to Jesus, or it draws attention away from revealing and glorifying Jesus. One of the things that a lot of cults do is the person and work of Jesus is diminished. And what's emphasized usually is adherence to new teaching or adherence to a charismatic leader. Well, we know that that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's role is to emphasize not self, but Jesus, the Father. And most of the time, those things don't do that. It brings emphasis back to the one claiming to be the channel for the Spirit to speak. And it ends up being, again, self-revelatory for the person. We'll talk about some of that more later, like what does it mean to test the Holy Spirit. But again, going to be some fuzzy edges there as well. That's a part of living in life and life in the church and life in faith. Does that answer your question? Owens, in his work, he's talking about the relationship with the Trinity. He said, God the Father is primarily understood through love and faith. The Son is primarily through fellowship and grace. And the Holy Spirit primarily through comfort, consolation, and sanctification. Those are generally the avenues that we think of communing with each member of the Trinity. As I said, we don't say the Father died for us. We say the Son did. So Father, love and faith, the Son, fellowship and grace, the Holy Spirit, comfort and sanctification, though clearly there's overlap, but just primarily. And as a rule, like when we pray, that's why I give you those other prayers, is praying and praising the Spirit for what he does in us and what he has done historically. So even in your own prayer life, to be thinking of that, if you want to, praying to God and pray to the Father and pray to the Son and to the Spirit, because you're praying to the same God. But you are highlighting distinctives of each one of those with the overlap. So there's always overlap. There's always a set of distinctions. And in terms of a prayer and a praise to the Spirit, here's, two great ways of looking at that. And even in our music as well, our hymnody, probably is something I think we've lacked over the years for sure, is hymnody music towards the Holy Spirit. There's so much of the modern idiom tends to be about Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, but usually it's about God or Jesus in terms of my feelings. Again, our emotions play a huge role in that in our current society. It's not all bad. It's just bad when it's by itself, not in itself. So that would be something too. So if there's a challenge there for you as musicians or poets to be, how can I expand? This is what Owen's saying, is that the more I understand about relational theology, its depth, its meaning, the greater that is in terms of my own communion, my own fellowship with God and with other people, is how that works out. If it's taking you to a dry and dusty place, you've made some missteps along the way. And it's understandable, again, sometimes the emphasis on education and learning can be dry, particularly when we divorce it from living faith in the community that God has placed us in our church home. That if we just go there, apart from living and breathing and interacting, it will dry us out. Because the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you the fount of living water. And as John says immediately, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. The whole giving of the Holy Spirit is life-giving, refreshing, green, and supple. That's what we were intended to be. So if you remove yourself from that, we dry up. So, all right, we're at a final question time, and then we got to end so we can get switch over for the next round for service. Questions or comments? Yes, bud. Yeah, no, exactly. And what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, those three things come together, and we are de-emphasizing the true and emphasizing the beautiful, which is, in the problem is keep all three. Our ethic, our beliefs, our affectations, all are a part of who we are. And that's a wonderful thing, how God has made us. And yeah, there's always a shifting in culture from one side to another. Nobody's balanced. We all fall off the donkey somewhere along the line. But we just need to know this is our side, and we need to push against it. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father God, we do thank you and praise you how you have revealed yourself to us. Father, we would ask too that you would continue to help us understand more and more of what it means to have a relational theology with you. Lord, that we would be better lovers of you, that we would be better lovers of the people that you place in our lives. Father, that we would love your people, we would love your church, we would love your Spirit, your Son. So to that end, continue to show us more as we pray and ask this all through Jesus. Amen.